Well, we're going, as we've already talked about, start a series on the hope of the Gospels. And I thought we'd just ask the question, well, why are there four Gospels to begin with? Just briefly, we've got four separate Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Matthew, Mark and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They tell us much about Jesus' ministry through the 3 years or so that Jesus was preaching, a little bit about his early birth and his early life, and John in his gospel talks predominantly about the last little bit of Jesus' ministry. If you like, there are four portraits of Jesus written for different reasons, perhaps for different audiences, from a different perspective. And so I think as the weeks progress, you'll perhaps talk more about the other Gospels. So we're going to concentrate on Matthew and his Gospel today, and think about him and who he was, about his character a little bit, the bit that we can glean from what it tells us in the New Testament, and think a little bit about his gospel and its focus. And just as at the outset, really, his gospel that we have recorded for us, inspired by God as it was, focuses on the kingship of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Is something that comes out very strongly in his gospel. His audience was to Jews, Christian Jews and Jews as well. And if you like, he's talking about the promised Messiah, the King who was promised has come, has arrived. So we'll talk more about that and about his gospel and its focus and some of the characteristics of the gospel a little later on. So we'd like to just perhaps think about who Matthew was. What do we know about him from the New Testament? And why he felt compelled to follow Jesus and become a disciple and an apostle of Jesus Christ? Why did he write the gospel attributed to him? And how was his objectives and personality and his background reflected in the gospel that he wrote, in the structure of the gospel? So we're introduced to Matthew in this passage that we've read from Matthew chapter 9, and of course there are corresponding passages in Mark and Luke that tell us the same story. Using a different name, he's also known as Levi. It's quite instructive that Matthew himself uses the name Matthew, and the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke, use the name Levi. It's possible one was a Hebrew name, one was a Greek name, but Matthew talks of himself as Matthew. And of course there isn't much more, many more passages that we find Matthew mentioned. Only really the lists of Jesus' apostles contained in the Gospels and in the beginning of Acts. It's the only time we really come across Matthew as the apostle or the disciple of Jesus. So if we begin at verse 1, really, of chapter 9, we find that Jesus had entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. So he was in the region of Galilee, around Nazareth, in this period of his ministry, healing and preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And we find that he passes through the country. And verse 9 says, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, or the tax collector's booth. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So the other Gospels tell us a little bit more about Matthew, this man Levi, if you like, Matthew. He was the son of Alphaeus. He was from Capernaum. He was obviously a tax collector, which is the what a publican means. We'll talk about more about that in a moment. Probably stationed on this main trade route near Capernaum, where he would have collected tolls for Herod from commercial traffic, maybe. His name, Matthew, means gift of God. It was quite possible that he was fluent in Aramaic, Greek, and possibly Latin. He was obviously used to keeping records, and perhaps this was the way in which he was qualified, really, for his role as an official recorder of the life and actions of Christ in his gospel. After the resurrection, other than being mentioned in the list of disciples in, or the apostles in Acts chapter 1, there's no real mention of him in the New Testament. So we haven't any letters of Matthew. We just have his gospel record and his gospel account. And there isn't much in the way of historical facts about Matthew either, really, that are terribly reliable. So we've got this short passage in Matthew chapter 9, some other references to Matthew in his gospel and the other gospels, and of course his gospel himself. So that's what we're dealing with this afternoon. So Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. They were subcontractors to the Romans, if you like. They were contracted to pay certain amounts into the Roman treasury. And because of this, they were regarded as traitors by ordinary Jews. Publicans, on the whole, were a little bit renowned for extortion and overcharging. You've only got to think of Zacchaeus, another tax collector who met Jesus, recorded in Luke chapter 19, who was obviously rich, rich by ill-gotten means, really, who met Jesus and then restored fourfold the people that he had embezzled. So we can get from this is that Jesus was in the open air talking to people, as was his wont around in Galilee, around Capernaum. And obviously not very far away was the custom house. Perhaps it was gathering tolls from the fishing fleet and the boats which plied in and out of the harbour in Capernaum. The great east-west road entered the territory a short distance away, and the trade it carried was also a fruitful source of revenue for the Romans. And the tax gatherers, or the tax collectors, who did this unpopular work for the Romans and for Herod, were the most hated people in the nation. This is who Matthew was, someone who was hated by his fellow men. And it seems to be that many of these tax collectors sort of shrugged their shoulders and said, well, we're well paid for it, so we can put up with the resentment and ostracism that they had to put up with. Perhaps they were like the mafia a little bit sort of unscrupulous, a little bit villainous. Obviously, you'd like to think they were different from tax collectors today. I wouldn't like to comment on that. But anyway, so it seems as if the Romans, once they conquered a province, they didn't speak the language, didn't know the culture, but they needed a tax income. So instead of collecting taxes themselves, they allowed Jews to procure contracts to be tax collectors. And the tax collectors were required to amass a certain amount of tax from their district and could keep a percentage for themselves. Many of them would exploit that position to fill their own pockets. And obviously, in the case of Zacchaeus, he was, well, fabulously wealthy because he was a tax collector in Jericho. So this was who Matthew was, someone who was detested by his fellow Jews, considered a traitor for taking God's money from his people and giving it to the pagan rulers. If you like, in Jewish eyes, or certainly in the Jewish hierarchy eyes, they represented the worst breed of sinners. You've only got to think about the parable, or the story, if you like, of the Pharisee and the publican that Jesus saw praying in the temple in Luke 18, where we have this: Jesus observes two people going to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and a publican or tax collector, each praying in a different way. And the people would have naturally looked upon the Pharisees as the ones who were closest to God, but they looked upon the publicans as the most hopeless, God-forsaken, untouchables. And yet Jesus favoured the publican on that occasion. And the question is why? Because although the Pharisees were considered amongst the most pious and religious of all believers in God, and the publicans were branded as unfaithful and unjust extortioners, his attitude to God in his prayer was one of humility and self-abasement before God, throwing himself upon God's mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Whereas the Pharisee spoke of all the tithes he'd given, and just look at me, I'm so righteous. And you can see then that Jesus' conclusion of this parable stunned his audience. If you like, it was now outrageous and politically incorrect illustration to suggest that the publican could be justified and saved while the Pharisee would be unforgiven and lost. So let's just think about this meeting that Jesus has with Matthew. So Matthew would have been seen by Jesus. He sat there at the receipt of customers in his booth collecting his taxes. And I don't think it would have been just a casual glance that Jesus gave him. He stood and watched, I think. And probably not for the first time, maybe. And yet then the word of power that came from Jesus' lips, which wrought so many miracles, produced yet another marvel. All he said was, "Follow me." And without any hesitation, this publican, Matthew, quit his ledgers and his tax assessing to be thereafter a full-time disciple of Jesus. In Luke's account, it tells us he left all, rose up and followed him, left everything. The language, if you like, is similar and almost identical to that which is used to describe the call of Peter and Andrew, James and John, the fishermen. But of course, as we see in Luke, where it talks about he rose up and followed him, it's the same word that's used to describe resurrection in the New Testament. So if you like, Matthew rose up to a new life in Christ. Just think about what a big leap of faith that was on the part of Matthew, forsaking everything that he'd built up, forsaking his job, his way of life. And if you like, he was different from the fishermen, because the other two Jesus had called at the same time and the same place still had their fishing boats as a insurance policy, as a backup, if you like. if it didn't work out. I'm not sure that was the case really, but they still had them. But Matthew, as a tax collector, someone who was working for the enemy, who had doubtless been paid handsomely for the privilege of perhaps embezzling his fellow citizens, wouldn't be able to go back. He'd burnt his bridges, if you like. He wouldn't be able to go back to this civil service job again. He'd burnt his boats, if you'll excuse the pun. So Jesus obviously saw something in the character of Matthew and knew, as Jesus did, what was in his heart, what was in his mind. So it may well have been that Matthew was, you know, unsure of his role. Perhaps he'd heard the master speak and had got doubts in his mind and was you know, thinking in terms of whether to follow Jesus. We don't know. But Jesus saw something. He looked beyond the superficial, what was on the surface, as he does on many occasions, and indeed with us as well. He sees into our hearts, saw into Matthew's heart. So he saw beyond the tax collector sitting at his desk, the friend of the Romans, hated by his fellow countrymen. He saw past the superficial. He saw into his heart and saw something that he could work with, and knew that Matthew would become a close confidant and a worthy apostle. And it seems as if there, you know, this taxation system was very elaborate and complicated. It was very oppressive and often dishonest, as we said. And, you know, one wonders what the other disciples would have made of Jesus inviting Matthew to follow him and become part of the group of 12 disciples, that close-knit group that went with Jesus throughout his ministry and his travels. You know, one would have thought, well, you know, he's not really the right kind of person we'd like to have. Is he really suitable? You know, is he going to be trusted? The publicans were so distrusted that they were prohibited from testifying in a court of law. Banks disdained their business, and even their charitable gifts were generally refused. Jewish publicans were considered pagan allies and operated in collusion with their pagan superiors and were considered to be traitors. They had frequent contact with the Gentiles, hence they were considered unclean. Even to handle a publican's walking staff was made one ceremonially contaminated. And the New Testament indicates that the Jews considered tax collectors in the same category as sinners, harlots, Gentiles, the very worst of society. So that does tell you about the way in which perhaps we should look on our fellow disciples. That, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ sees beyond what's on the surface and looks into our hearts. And as in much of what we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus was a friend to the despised. Jesus is described as being friendly with the publicans. He let them draw near to him. He went to their homes, sat with them, ate with them, and was a friend to these despicable people. And if anybody was to, as people do, talk about the New Testament as perhaps not reliable, as an unreliable record, that it attempts to put a gloss or a veneer on the origin of the Christian movement in a favourable light, Well, if indeed that is what happened, if that is the case, would those who fabricated, if that's what happened, the gospel accounts, would they have described their hero, if you like, Jesus of Nazareth, as a disreputable character that fraternized with the common dregs of first century society? That doesn't make any sense at all. The Jesus publican friendship certainly wouldn't have appealed to the Jewish mind. And not only, as we've said, with Matthew, how Jesus asked him to follow him and lifted up and preached the gospel to publicans. There are, as we've seen a little bit already, there are three cases of individual tax collector personalities that punctuate the gospel narratives. Obviously, as Matthew, who had, as we've seen, abandoned his tax business to follow the Saviour. As I've said, in Luke 18, there's the humble praying publican who is in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and publican, who Christ uses as an illustration to condemn the self-righteous disposition of many of the Pharisees. And finally, there was Zacchaeus, the chief publican at Jericho, in whose home the Son of God was a guest. So each of these characters is presented nobly, despite their what they were in the eyes of ordinary people. And, you know, this is ever more proof of the inspiration of God in the writings of the New Testament, especially. You know, is this the sort of imagery that ordinary journalists would present in an attempt to endear Jesus Christ to the common people? And I think you'd agree it's hardly the case. That here we have another subtle indication of the Spirit of God behind the production of these Gospels. Well, we've already said how would the disciples and the apostles that Jesus had chosen to be with him as part of his close-knit 12, how would they have reacted to Matthew? Well, you know, most of them would have been okay, I think. But there was one apostle in particular who would have found it very, very difficult to get on with Matthew, and that was Simon the Zealot. You know, if you like, you couldn't have thought of a worse case scenario of having two people on opposing poles of thought in that group of disciples. The fact that Jesus chose Matthew, the publican, as one of his apostles, could have had a potentially disruptive element upon this group of disciples. As we've already seen, Matthew's vocation and his general reputation would certainly have perhaps caused problems for many in the Lord's mission. And when you think that Simon the Zealot was also in this apostolic band, you'd have thought, well, that's an immediate source of potential internal conflict. The Zealots were, a Jewish politico-religious sect that arose in those days following the imposition of the Roman governor after Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, proved to be a disastrous ruler and was deposed. So to combine a zealot, a sort of political warrior, if you like, with a publican was a very explosive mix. And certainly the arrangement was not one that would likely be incorporated by someone that wasn't spirit-led into this narrative, because it wouldn't have had credibility with the Jews. But of course, this shows us again is proof of, and this truth is the, if you like, is a brilliant commentary on the transforming influence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. That these two men on opposing ends of the spectrum in terms of Jewish nationalism, you know, could work together in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ amongst that close-knit group. And again, it constitutes another piece of evidence for the authenticity of the inspiration of the New Testament. So that was Matthew. Well, that is Matthew. So let's just think about his gospel for a few moments. When God wanted to prepare a gospel record that was especially designed to reach the Jewish people, he chose this publican, this tax collector, to do it, namely Matthew. And scholars have long observed this specially designed Jewish thrust of the apostles' gospel narrative. How could, if you like, this be effective if it wasn't led by the Spirit? We find, and we haven't time to look at it really, but there are quite a few occasions in Matthew's gospel where he is more derogatory with reference to publicans than the other two synoptic writers. So if it wasn't, if the scriptures weren't inspired, if someone was just writing these down, you know, trying to make things look good, who would have ever dreamed up such a scheme? But God can accomplish what would seem implausible to us, to many people. The divine plan was successful. And in fact, the Gospel of Matthew, it's said, was universally received as soon as it was published, and continued to be the most frequently cited gospel for centuries. So when all of this relevant New Testament information is considered, the publican factor, if you like, becomes a subtle, powerful piece of evidence pointing to the sacred origin of the documents that chronicle the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think about the gospel of Matthew. What was the main purpose of the book of Matthew? Well, the gospel written by Matthew, its purpose is to show that Jesus is the Messiah who has come according to the Old Testament scriptures. In actual fact, Matthew in his gospel includes 9 additional texts that the other gospels do not. And he describes Jesus in his gospel as the promised Messiah. It's very important that Jesus, you know, that Jesus was the Messiah, and he's talking to Jews. He's fully a man from Israel, despite him working for the Romans. And he begins his gospel with, if you like, taking his readers right back to the genealogy of Jesus. He wanted to show that Jesus was the son of David, traces it back to Abraham. And it's written from the viewpoint of showing Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And it's written from the perspective as an eyewitness. And being the first account in our Bibles of the Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus is shown in Matthew that he performs miracles, he shares parables, teaches the ways of God. Matthew shows that he is betrayed and crucified and rises again and commissions his disciples to spread the good news. So he seems to have written this gospel to a Jewish or a Jewish Christian audience. He focuses on Jewish writings and more and prophecies more than the other gospels do. He quotes from the Old Testament 62 times more than the other gospels. 62 times more than any other gospel writer. And Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the one chosen by God to deliver his people from their sins. And as we've said, Matthew quotes the Old Testament extensively and places special emphasis on Jesus' fulfillment of prophecies, which would have been important to a Jewish audience. And he tells us the story of Jesus with an emphasis on his role as Messiah or Christ. Right back in chapter 1, we see that he talks of Jesus as the Son of God. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And we read there of God endorsing Jesus as his beloved Son. And he portrays him as Jesus as the King. He is the son of King David. And in Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus repeatedly declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and tells many parables about it. And the book of Matthew contains more mentions of the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God than any of the other Gospels. And he portrays Jesus as the promised Saviour. He is the son of Abraham, through whom God had promised to bless all nations of the earth. And Matthew emphasizes the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills, right from his birth, through his ministry, right up to his death and his resurrection. And he lives a righteous life, teaches us what it means to be righteous, and dies on a cross so that we can be right with God. All these things are contained in this gospel message that Matthew records. So, you know, we can see from what Matthew writes how meeting Jesus had changed him. He was an unpopular tax collector before he met Jesus, perhaps dishonest, collecting more money than he was supposed to, keeping it in his pocket and storing it up. But when Jesus saw him sitting in his tax booth, Jesus felt compassion for him. Jesus wanted Matthew to follow him and be his disciple. He wanted Matthew to give up the life of sin he was living and enter into the kingdom of God. Something about the way that Jesus said, "Follow me," must have made a big, big impression on Matthew. Because as we said, he immediately left his tax booth, left all the money that he had collected that day, and followed Jesus. So before Jesus called him to follow, Matthew was an outcast, someone who was unwanted, unpopular, someone who nobody wanted to be around. And this tells us much. The world may not care about outcasts, but God does. God sees their loneliness, if you like. It was a lonely job, I guess. And God feels very strongly about his children who feel rejected. In Psalm 68, we read, "God gives lonely people family. He sets prisoners free. They go out singing." And when Jesus called Matthew to follow him, he was offering the tax collector a place in his family forever. He was giving Matthew freedom from this life of sin. Matthew didn't have to be a prisoner to sin anymore. And when we follow Jesus, we are made free too. Well, what did Matthew do more or less straight away after being called? In Matthew's Gospel, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in the house, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Well, the other two Gospels fill us in on a little bit more detail. Matthew doesn't tell us that it's his own house, but in the other Gospels it does. He wanted, as he felt joyous at the fact that Jesus had invited him to follow him, Jesus had shown him kindness. Jesus had wanted Matthew to be part of his extended family of followers. And Matthew got up from his tax booth. And as we read, he put on a great party, a great occasion in his house afterwards. So Jesus had called Matthew, and Matthew had received this new life from Jesus. He had been invited to follow him, and he was so happy about it. So he decided to give this big party to celebrate his freedom and his new life. He wanted to honour Jesus and thank him for what he had done. But not only that, Matthew wanted everyone he knew to meet the man who had seen him and been kind to him and asked him to be part of his followers. We read in Luke that he made for him. So Matthew put on this feast, this great occasion, in his house. Perhaps Matthew's house was a big one. You know, he'd obviously made a bit of money from his lucrative profession. Perhaps it was a big house. Maybe it might have been one of the biggest houses in Capernaum. We don't know. But we find that he made for Jesus a great feast in his house. There was a great company of publicans and of others. Perhaps a little bit of time had elapsed between the call of Matthew and the giving of this great feast, because there were many publicans among the guests. So it might be surmised that Matthew sent invitations to all his colleagues in that area. It perhaps would have taken a few days for the notification and an assembly of the guests. We don't know. But it does seem that Jesus used this conversion of Matthew as the spearhead of a campaign amongst these second-class citizens. And if we look in Mark's Gospel in particular, there's an interesting comparison between the Gospels, that in Mark's phrase is many publicans and sinners with Jesus and his disciples. And in Luke chapter 5, we find that there's a great company of publicans and others. And the word means others of the same sort. Let's just have a look at that, shall we? Luke chapter 5, verse 30. Luke 5, verse 29. And Levi, Matthew, made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others. Others of the same sort that sat down with them. In Mark, it tells that the publicans followed him. So this can only mean that one of the fruits of Matthew's splendid public witness to faith in Christ was the conversion of a considerable number of his colleagues. So let's just go back to Matthew 9 again, because we find that the Pharisees, of whom we thought of this morning a little bit, didn't like what they saw. The tax collectors, like Matthew, were especially looked down upon by the Pharisees. To them, he was among the worst of sinners. He wouldn't have been allowed to be part of the synagogue or to worship with others. But here Jesus was, eating dinner with a bunch of tax collectors and other sinners, acting like he was their friend. The Pharisees began to complain. When the Pharisees saw it, verse 11 of Matthew 9, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? So this, they didn't understand the joyful celebration at all. They didn't understand why Jesus would be there feasting with sinners. They didn't like it that Jesus seemed to be turning their whole religious world upside down. And you know, this tells you about the attitude of the Pharisees. As I said, Jesus saw beyond the superficial into Matthew's heart, but they looked they saw differently. They saw, he's eating with publicans, with sinners, with the very dross of society in their eyes. And of course, as they were on many occasions, were looking for an occasion, looking for an opportunity to criticize Jesus. The Pharisees believed they saw themselves as righteous, as enforcers of the law. And as such, they were blind guides, couldn't see that the grace and mercy of Christ was being extended to the most hated in society, with Jesus bringing earthen vessels to glory. And I don't think it implies that the Pharisees were there at the party. They wouldn't have been seen dead in there. You know, is it likely that such men would be, you know, would enter the house of such a man as Matthew? And it seems to be that the criticism of the Pharisees was addressed to the disciples and not to Jesus himself. They were far too astute for that. And their main intention was to sow uneasy doubts in the minds of the disciples without Jesus knowing what was afoot. You know, perhaps when the disciples saw it can be better rendered when the Pharisees saw who the guests were. And they saw because they were on watch outside the house. You know, and their disapproval was expressed very cleverly. You know, how is it that your master, your teacher, eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And their aim was to undermine confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ in the disciples' eyes. They were, if you like, insinuating that Jesus was one of the same kind of the character that he was eating with. The same kind of character as the publicans and sinners. But of course, what they didn't realise was that Matthew wasn't all that different from them, because everyone except Jesus is a sinner. The tax collectors are sinners. The Pharisees were sinners. Even the disciples were sinners. What does Romans 3 verse 23 say? Everyone has sinned. No one measures up to God's glory. That includes Pharisees. That includes you and me. We might not be tax collectors, we might not be thieves or murderers, but we're all sinners. Any sin, big or small, separates us from God. But when Jesus says to any sinner, follow me, and that sinner decides to follow him, God forgives their sin, gives them a new life. If only the Pharisees had opened their eyes to that truth, how that Jesus calls sinners to repentance. And of course this is brought out by how Jesus responds. He overhears their murmurings, their complainings to Jesus' disciples, either overhearing it or perceiving it in his heart. And he knew it was the perfect time to teach some truth to the religious leaders who thought they were so much better than the other party guests. Verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know, he's saying, well, those who are healthy don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've not come to get those who think they are right with God to follow me. I have come to turn sinners away from their sins. And Jesus didn't, in fact, quote scripture to them as such. He tells them to go and look at it for themselves. he says, well, this is the reason why I'm eating and drinking with a room full of sinners. And he used a parable of this physician bringing health to sick people as a parable to communicate deep truth to people who didn't really want to hear any truth at all. They that are strong need no physician, but they that are sick, Jesus says. And Jesus welcomed such company because they were the people most in need of help. In contrast, the Pharisees thought themselves spiritually healthy and strong. The Lord's irony was biting in that respect. Jesus had no time for them, even though in actual fact they were spiritually more sick than the publicans. They deemed themselves not only thoroughly healthy, but also the physicians of others. But they were unable to diagnose their own sickness. So Jesus tells them to go and learn something from the scriptures, from their scriptures. Verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And these words were like a blow in the face for the Pharisees. You know, that this untutored person should bid them, the educated doctors of the law, to go home and read their Bible. He says, go ye and learn. And what were they to learn? Well, Jesus is quoting from Hosea. Let's just have a look at there. Hosea 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is what they were to learn. I will have mercy, if you like, a spirit of forgiveness for those in need of it. Mercy and not sacrifice, which in the case of the Pharisees would have been selfishly offered for, you know, one's own high standing, their own status. Give tithes of all, and so on, as I said. And it was Jesus' way that he showed them that their duty really should have been, as spiritual healers or spiritual leaders of God's people, they should have been spending their time and their effort on reclamation of these despised and hated publicans. Let's go back to Psalm 51, because there's notes of connection there. Psalm 51. Again, words that perhaps were well known to us. Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so this was the attitude of mind that Matthew had as he responded to the call to follow Jesus. A broken and a contrite heart, seeking for repentance for his past life. So Jesus ate and drank with publicans. Perhaps they were repentant publicans who, stirred by the self-denial of Matthew, one of themselves, recognized here that there was one who could help them, as no Pharisee in the land was able. And it tells us in Mark, as I've said, that they followed him. And Jesus here is comparing sinners to sick people. When you are sick, really sick, you need to see a doctor to get well. The doctor knows the right medicine to cure your illness. Without the doctor's care, you will remain sick, maybe even get worse. And in this case, Jesus was saying that it was the sinners who needed him most. We all sin. We're all wounded by our separation from God. And this is what Jesus said he came to do, what Matthew tells us in his gospel. One who had received forgiveness and repentance, and he repented of his former life by following Jesus. He's saying that Jesus is saying, I have come to get sinners to turn away from their sins. And so when Jesus says, follow me, to sinners like Matthew, to sinners like me and like you, he's like a kind, wonderful doctor. He sees our sin, he sees our wounds and our sin sickness, if you like, and he says, I can make you better if only you will believe and follow me. And this is a word we use, don't we? This word repentance. It means to change your mind, turn away from sin. Jesus said he came to call sinners to repentance. And he called Matthew to repentance. And as we've seen, when Matthew decided to follow Jesus, he left his tax collecting booth behind. And following Jesus required him to repent of his sin and turn away from the life that was separating from him from God. And it's the same with us. Repenting doesn't mean that we won't sin anymore, but it means that you change your mind about what you want to do and who you want to follow, either the world and its ultimate end in death, or to follow the Saviour and receive salvation from death. So this is the incredible message of Matthew, really, that Jesus wants to bring imperfect sinners like Matthew and like us into his kingdom. His love for sinners leads him to say, follow me, to even the worst offenders. And just as Matthew felt that great rush of forgiveness coming from this simple decision to follow Jesus, then we can be forgiven also by following the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, this is why Jesus died on the cross, to pay for the price of sin. Levi's sin, my sin, your sin. And we don't have to be perfect, or, you know, none of us are perfect. And as a result of us believing and following Jesus, we can receive God's forgiveness. And how God has shown his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the theme verse of Matthew, if you like, which I'd like to finish with and to think about just for a couple of seconds, is in Matthew 1 verse 21. And it sort of finishes off our thoughts that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Because it's what Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus and of what his coming was for. Matthew 1 and verse 21, and the angel appearing to Joseph and telling to him about the child that Mary was going to bring forth. And verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And to me, that verse is the whole crux of the gospel message contained particularly in Matthew and in the gospel. that Jesus was came to save his people from their sins. And we spoke about what Matthew's name meant. Can you remember what I said? It means gift of God. And that, of course, took me to Romans chapter 6, which I'd like to finish with. Because here contained is the true hope of the gospel message, the true hope that Matthew brought out, and the true hope that Matthew followed when he left his booth and followed the Lord Jesus Christ without a backward glance. Romans 6, verse 23. As I said, Matthew means gift of God. And Paul in Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus,